I really enjoy this auditorium. I think you guys have done a great job. I mean, this ceiling is just incredible. And just the way you put everything together, I think it's just beautiful. I know the church is more than a building, but boy, it sure helps when you're in a nice place. Amen? Ezekiel chapter 22. And we're going to look again at another familiar text. Ezekiel 22, we're all there? Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful again to be in church this afternoon. And Lord, we are thankful for the Word of God. I know there are a lot of your people now that don't see a second service on Sunday as necessary. But Lord, I believe these folks are here because they do and because they expect to hear something from heaven. And Father, we need to hear from heaven. We thank you that you've given us a book. We thank you you've given us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses. Thank you, Father, for being such a wonderful God. I pray tonight, Lord, you'd use this piece of dirt standing behind here, that you'd fill it with your Holy Spirit and with power and wisdom. And Lord, take this clay vessel and feed us tonight. Give us something that's going to help us. And Father, we, again, desire to hear from heaven. We desire to be changed. We desire to be affected by the things in the Word of God. And so, Father, I pray that you would take this time and give us something that would encourage us or inspire us or motivate us or help us or get us a victory over something. But, Lord, I do pray that you would bless tonight, this afternoon. In Christ's name, amen. Ezekiel 22, the Lord is looking for a man. Understanding where Ezekiel is, when you understand that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Israel three times, 606, 597, and 586 B.C., there were three separate attacks upon Jerusalem. And the first time he attacked, he deported some of the princes, Daniel being within that group, took them back to Babylon and began to try to indoctrinate them in that society. The second time he came in, 597, there were more of the priests that were taken at that time, and it's most likely Ezekiel was deported in 597. So he is in Babylon. He is in Babylon when the city is destroyed in 586, and he has a ministry there in Babylon, preaching to the captives, because even though they were in captivity, and if you read through the book of Ezekiel, it's just incredible, even though they were in captivity, they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand why they were there, what was going on, and all that. They thought it was just a bad dream until they got news that the temple was destroyed, and then it began reality to them. Ezekiel's there, and he's trying to preach to these people, and that's the context of the setting of Ezekiel chapter 22. And in verse 30, he culminates with this. And I sought for a man, this is God speaking, and I sought for a man among them, that they should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God could not find anybody to stand in the gap, to take the stand that needed to be took, to move the people, even though they were in captivity, and no one to be found. I'd like to preach a little bit tonight about the man God sought for. And if any country needs a man to stand in a gap, it's this country today. We need men to stand in the gaps that are in this nation. And we need men to stand in the gap in a Christianity that is getting more and more apostate every day. And if God is going to use a man, and God is looking for a man, number one, he's looking for a man who is a man of the book who knows the difference. If you believe the Bible, you have a book that makes a difference. I know that's not politically correct. I know that everything was in America now is supposed to be one homogenous mess, that there is no, you know, we don't even know what bathroom to go to anymore. Well, some of us do. But this concept of you know, the stupidity of the bathroom issue, you know. Of course, there's more to that than just stupid. I mean, they never complain when they go into Kohl's and see women's department and men's department. Shouldn't there be a big fuss about that? Shouldn't all the clothes be mixed together if they really believe what they're saying they believe? But they want the bathroom. Yeah, yeah. We know. But if you're going to be a man of the book and you're going to stand on that book, you're going to deal with differences. Take your Bible real quick and go to Exodus chapter 11. Keep your finger there. Well, you don't have to keep your finger there. Go to Exodus chapter 11. Could you ever imagine a day and age in which we live in where the President of the United States is pushing transgender restrooms in schools? I thought their job was to protect the country without, within, to deal with the financial aspect of the country, our trade partners. I thought that was their job, not dealing in the restroom business. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue between against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There is a difference. There's a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There's a difference between God's people and the world. There is a difference. We should dress different, look different, talk different, act different. There is a difference. Take your Bible and go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and look at verse 10. And again, speaking to the priesthood, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Well, wouldn't that be common sense? But he has to say it. Go back to Ezekiel 22. I'll show you why God was looking for a man in Ezekiel 22. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, the Bible says this: her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. This is the priesthood now. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. That's why God was looking for a man. He was looking for somebody that could make a difference. He was looking for somebody that had enough Bible knowledge to realize this is right and this is wrong. He couldn't find any. He couldn't find any. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. They put no difference between clean and unclean. Man, I'm telling you, that's where Christianity, a lot of Christianity is today. When we first got on the road, I ended up in North Carolina. And North Carolina is a really weird place. Anybody here from North Carolina? If you are, you're kind of weird. It's just a weird place. There are two camps in North Carolina as far as churches are concerned. There's the one camp that says, if you've ever been divorced, you cannot ever get back in the ministry. I know there are 17 qualifications, but that's the one big one right there for that camp. Then you have the other side that says, nah, we don't believe that. And they go the other direction. Well, we ended up with that camp right there. And I told my wife after a few days that we got to get out of here. I mean, you know, I didn't know where to go. I didn't know anything. You know, I'm new to this thing, and I end up in a church where I had no idea what was going on. We walked in there Sunday morning and sat down. I looked up on the platform, and there's this glass cage, and there's a set of drums in that cage. I'm thinking, what's going on here? And this was 16 years ago. And bass guitars all over the place, and by the time that service got started, I whispered to my wife, I said, are we in church or in a nightclub? Because there really wasn't a difference there. You know, I've got this weird idea that church ought to be a little different than a nightclub. And that's what's going on in America today. We cannot make the difference. We can't see the difference between this and that. And that's a problem. And the man of God that's going to be used of the Lord to stand in the gap has got to be somebody who's a man of the book, who stands on that book, understanding that that book makes a difference. That book does say some things are right and some things are wrong. At the risk of being judgmental, some things are right and some things are wrong. So if you're going to be the man God seeks for, you got to be a man of this book. Now, people look at that book and say, oh, preacher, that's just a Bible. I mean, didn't men write the Bible? Isn't that just a man's written book, just words of human beings? And that's where we are in America. There was a time when people understand the Bible was the Word of God. Nowadays, they don't. And I've run across these people on numerous occasions, and You know, I used to try to show them the scientific proofs and the historical proofs and the messianic prophecy proofs and so on and so forth. But I don't take that approach anymore when I begin to deal with these people because America's so far gone. You have to take Americans. This is post-Christian America, folks. You have to take the average American nowadays with their little baby steps to get them to a point where they can even figure things out. For example, somebody said, "Well, you know, that's just the word of man. God didn't write the Bible." Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God? If they say no, the Bible's not the problem. They're an atheist. If they believe in God, okay, next question. Do you think God created everything? Well, if they say no, they're a theistic evolutionist. A theistic evolutionist is somebody that believes that God kind of planted the seed and then let evolution take the process. And God stepped in here and there to kind of advance the mutation and speed it along its way, you know, guide it the correct way until, you know, the whatever the thing is becomes a human being. That's a theistic evolution. If they say, yes, I believe God created everything, then the next question is God concerned about his creation? Now, if he's not concerned about his creation, what you've got there is a deist. A deist is a person who believes God wound the clock up and just let it go. Does everybody understand what winding a clock means? I mean, that dated me, didn't it? He put the battery in and let it go. But that's a deist. God started it up and took a vacation. If they say, yes, I believe that God is concerned about his creation, then the next question is this. If God exists and he created everything and he's concerned about his creation, would he communicate with it? If they say no, then again, you've got a deist. But if they say, yes, I believe in God, I believe he created everything, I believe he's concerned about his creation, I believe he would communicate with his creation, then what's the best means of communication? We've got visions, we've got dreams, we've got audible voices from heaven. All are ways in which God communicated with man. But what's the best means of communication? Anybody here ever have any home improvement done? And the salesman comes out and they want to tell you all that they're going to do and all that. But when it gets right down to the nitty gritty, they sit down at the table and he begins to write out step by step, here's what we're going to do. And right at the bottom it says, and clean everything. I've got to make sure that's in there. And clean up all debris. He signs it, you sign it, which means both of you in agreement that you both agree with what's written down there. Because you know, you've been taught good by mom or dad that said, don't do anything until you get it in writing. Because a dream can be forgotten. A voice from heaven can be forgotten. That's why Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy. The best means of communication is in writing. So if they believe God exists and he created everything and he's concerned about his creation and he wants to communicate with his creation and the best means of communication is in writing, okay, then where is it? Pick a book. Where is God's communication? In the Quran? You realize there's more prophecy in a Chinese fortune cookie than there is in the Quran? I don't think that's it. How about the Book of Mormon? Boy, there's some incredible stories in the Book of Mormon that the archaeologists have said have no idea where this comes from. Crazy, crazy book. How about the Bhagavad Gita? Well, you'd probably be better off reading Mad Magazine. Far and away, the only book that mankind has had for over 3,500 years, the only book that could make the claim and stand behind the claim that it is the communication from God is that Bible you have in your lap. And when you take them through those steps, then you can say, and let me show you the scientific miracles and supernatural things in that book. Let me show you the prophetic things in that book. Let me show you the historical accuracy of that book. And then they kind of get it. Because America, again, this is post-Christian America. We have to be patient and teach people step by step by step to even get them to think a little bit. Because all they do is sit in front of a box and have somebody think for them all day long. We have to help Americans think a little bit. But Americans, as far as the Bible is concerned, are ignorant. That's why in December of 2014, Newsweek could publish an article called The Bible, so misunderstood it's a sin, and actually have people buy it. actually having people buy that issue of Newsweek. You know what they taught in that issue? That the Bible was written 400 years after Christ. 400 years after Christ. That's Bart Ehrman in that crowd. 400 years after Christ, but we have manuscripts that are from the second century. Where did they come from? We have quotations from the church fathers. So who are the church fathers? The disciples of the disciples. Not all of them were good. Some of them were goofballs, but they quoted the Bible. In fact, there are so many quotations from the church fathers that somebody once said you could put together the entire New Testament without any manuscript evidence at all. You could put together the entire New Testament minus 11 verses just from the quotations of the church fathers. Many of them quoted in the second century. Many of them quoted in the third. So where did we get this idea that the Bible didn't come about until the fourth century, 400 years after Christ? You know? And the sad thing is that these people got paid to publish that in Newsweek. These editors, these authors of that article are lauded as brilliant men, when in reality they ought to be sent somewhere to have their brains checked out. But that's where we are in America. So for you to be a man that God needs to use, is going to have to stand on a book right here that is God's Word, making the difference in a society that is Bible ignorant. Frank Zappa, a great American, said this one time. He said, there's more stupidity than hydrogen, and it has a longer shelf life. That's where we are in America. So to be a man of God and to stand on that book is going to take some guts. It's going to take some courage. To stand up and make a difference using a Bible is going to take some courage. Number two, take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 kind of tells us how we're supposed to speak. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15 says this, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the man that God needs, the man that God is seeking for, is not only a man that has the courage to stand on the book and make a difference, but is also a man that knows how to speak the truth with compassion. That's a rare thing in these days. We can get up and shoot our mouths off, and we can preach against this, preach against that. And we should, but the idea is to speak the truth in love. Somebody said this one time, love requires us to stand in opposition to behavior that will likely hurt or kill our loved ones. In other words, it is unloving to enable or endorse destructive behavior. I put it this way. How can one human being allow another human being to destroy themselves without trying to say or do something about it? Or let me upgrade that a little bit. How can one human being allow another human being to die and go to hell without trying to say or do something about it? That's my interpretation of speaking the truth in love. Sometimes speaking the truth in love, you have to be a little bit harsh. Sometimes you have to be a little bit crude. Not crude. A little bit rude, maybe. A little bit point blank. But how can one human being allow another human being to die and go to hell without trying to say or do something about it? And let me put that in this context. Let's use the current problem we have in America. And that is the thing with marriage. We know marriage is under attack. We know there are at least six passages in Scripture that help us understand what marriage is. Romans 1, 26 and 27 being the most important. Those are the verses we really need to learn. Those are the verses I believe are illegal to preach in Canada. But these are verses that we need to learn and understand. And it's also interesting, here's an interesting thought. If you've studied church history, there have been debates and there have been arguments and what have you over certain doctrines. The deity of Christ. Was Jesus God or was he not? Is it the only begotten Son or the only begotten God? That was Arius and Athanasius. And then you have debates on the Trinity. And then you have debates on, you name it, almost every doctrine that we've ever held has been debated by someone in church history except marriage. I don't care if you're Protestant or Catholic. I don't care if you're a heretic or whatever. Nobody ever debated the fact that marriage was one man and one woman until this day and age. And now we're so stupid we can't figure that out anymore. Marriage, everybody understands it has a brain, that marriage is the foundation of a civilized society. And if this country has an enemy, and if there is a spiritual enemy, which there is, there would be an attack then on marriage. You think about 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think it's verse 1 and 2 and 3. It talks about two things. It says, come on, brain. Spirit speaks, but in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, commanding to abstain from meat. Now, he gives two of these doctrines, and one is to abstain from meat, or the rise of vegetarianism. Now, if you're a vegetarian here, help yourself. I appreciate vegetarians. I wish there were more of them, because the more vegetarians, the less they're going to eat meat, which would cause a glut in all that meat, and the price would be driven down, so those of us who want to eat it can buy it, amen? And don't let anybody tell you Jesus was a vegetarian. He ate fish on the shores of Galilee after the resurrection, and he had to partake of the Passover. So don't tell me he was a vegetarian. That's one of them. But the other one was to abstain from marriage, to not marry. The two things in the last days that the spirits, these wicked spirits, will attack have to do with what you eat and marriage. Well, that's interesting. Marriage is the fundamental foundation of a civilized society. And yet we live in a country where it's being destroyed. A preacher friend of mine in Cleveland, Florida, sent me an article that someone had sent to him from June of 2015. It was in the Sunday paper there. And it's called The New American Way of Life. And it says this, "The New American Way of Life, get on board. For a guy and his girlfriend with two kids, all you have to do is follow these proven steps. Number one, don't marry her. Number two, always use your mom's address to get your mail. Number three, the guy buys a house. And then the guy rents out his house to his girlfriend with two kids. So Section 8 will pay $900 a month for a three-bedroom home. The girlfriend signs up for Obamacare, so the guy doesn't have to pay for family insurance. The girlfriend gets to go to college for free, being a single mother. The girlfriend gets $600 a month for food stamps. The girlfriend gets a free cell phone, and the girlfriend gets free utilities. The guy moves into the home, but continues to use mom's address. The girlfriend claims one kid. The guy claims the other kid on their tax forms. Now they both get to claim head of the household at $1,800 a credit. The girlfriend gets $1,800 a month disability for being crazy or hurt my back, you know the routine. So she never has to work again. So this plan is perfectly legal and is being executed now by millions of people. A married couple with a stay-at-home mom yields zero. But an unmarried couple with a stay-at-home mom nets $21,600 disability plus $10,800 free housing plus $6,000 free Obamacare plus $6,000 free food stamps plus $4,800 free utilities plus $6,000 Pell Grant money to spend, $12,000 a year in college tuition free from Pell Grant, $8,800 tax benefits for being a single mother equaling $75,000 a year in benefits. And then he says this, any idea why the country is $18 trillion plus in debt? And half the population is sitting around letting the other half pay their way. Maybe this is a good reason we should clean house in Washington in 2016. Yeah. Stuff like that destroying the American way of life. Stuff like legislation from our wonderful senators and congressmen in Washington that are part of this, that make these laws trying to destroy marriage. But marriage is the fundamental foundation of a society. And anything outside of traditional marriage is inherently destructive. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's inherently destructive. Traditional marriage, I'm going to show you in just a minute, incredible values for traditional marriage, destruction for anything outside of that. And it used to be that when our society made a law, the law was based on biblical or Christian morality. So the law backed up what the Bible taught. But since we've rejected the Bible, now the government is trying to make up their own mind about what's right and what's wrong, and they've got it all messed up. But here's the problem. Anytime the government legalizes something, people think, well, it's okay. It's okay because it's legal. Could I help you with that? Just because something legal doesn't mean it's moral? Just because something's legal doesn't mean it's right? Abortion is legal. Does that make it right? See, that's what this thing in last July was all about. Let's just get the government to validate our lifestyle. Let's get the government to say that it's just as normal as anything else. That's what that was all about. The purpose of the law is to promote good behavior, permit some behavior, and prohibit destructive behavior. That's what the government's supposed to do. Our laws should be laws that promote good behavior, promote behavior that is beneficial to society, to permit some behavior, and to prohibit behavior that is destructive or detrimental to our society. That's what the government's supposed to do. They're not doing that. Natural marriage improves health and lengthens the lifespan of the man and the woman. It protects women from uncommitted men. Well, we just want to live together. The guy's a bum if he doesn't want to marry you. All right, let me vent a little bit. If you think he loves you and he wants the benefits of marriage without marrying you, he's a no good bum. He's an uncommitted, good for nothing bum. Don't waste your time with him. Anyway, traditional marriage lowers welfare costs to society. You realize how much money it's going to cost now with legalized non-traditional marriage? It lowers the crime rate. Do you realize that marriage civilizes men and focuses them on productive pursuits? Marriage civilizes. Listen, think about this scenario. How many people in Chicago last night said to their wives, "Honey, I'll be late tonight. We're going to bump off a carryout over here, and then I've got a couple drive-bys to work with over there. I'll be late. Kiss the kids goodnight for me." You think that ever happened? Because when men get married, they get civilized. When men get married, they realize, "Hey, I'm going to be a parent. I've got to build a house. I've got to, you know." And natural marriage procreates encourages an adequate replacement birth rate. Children of natural marriage homes are 7 times less likely to live in poverty, 6 times less likely to commit suicide, less than half as likely to commit crime, less than half as likely to become pregnant out of wedlock, healthier physically and emotionally when they reach adulthood, and do better academically and socially. These are all proven statistics, proven facts. You can get the statistics. Children from fatherless homes account for 60% of America's rapists, 63% of America's youth suicides, 70% of America's long-term prison inmates, 70% of America's reform school attendees, 71% of America's teenage pregnancies, 71% of America's high school dropouts, 72% of America's adolescent murderers, 85% of America's youth prisoners, 85% of America's youth with behavioral disorders, and 90% of America's runaways. Children without a father. What do you think the children are going to be like that either have two fathers or two mothers? See, only traditional marriage is the right way. Anything outside of that, I don't care whether the government endorses it or not, is non-beneficial to society and is a destructive behavior. And here we are, the Christians. What are we supposed to do? We should take the attitude of how could one human being allow another human being to destroy themselves, the children, without trying to say or do something about it. That needs to be our approach. And I will speak the truth in love, that's the motive, is love, any way I can to get these people to realize that they're destroying themselves. We were in Memphis, Tennessee a couple weeks ago. We go to Memphis every year. Because in Memphis, the first weekend in May in Memphis, they have what's called Memphis in May. And that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Memphis in May. In reality, what it is, they shut down Beale Street, the historic Beale Street in downtown Memphis. They bring all the bars and all the nightclubs out. And all the beer sellers and dope, what have you. 150,000, 180,000 people will attend that weekend. And the rock and roll is at the concert is at the end of Beale Street. You go up a hill and cross down in there by the river, and you go to the concert and all that. And these people are there to get drunk, and they're there to get high, and they're there to do everything wicked people do. And so we go and preach. And Brother Ken Lansing is the guy that's the head of that thing. He's got a ministry called Banners Unfurled. So we use these great big banners. Ruckman has started producing, or the PBI, I should say, has started producing some of these banners. And we basically use what Ruckman drew and just put it up on a big... they have a special way to do it. They use Tyvek and automobile paint and what have you. But they make these big banners of drawings that Ruckman has made. And we take those out and we march down Beale Street, or we stand there in Beale Street, and we have the banners and we preach. You know who gets upset about that? Other Christians that are there. The Southern Baptists, they get so upset about that. And we spent more time in discussion with people trying to tell us, this is the wrong way, you're doing it the wrong way, this just is not the right way, until I said this to them. I said, here's my approach. How can one human being allow another human being to die and go to hell without trying to say or do something about it? You know what they said? Oh, yeah, that makes sense. That's it. We need to do our evangelism correctly. But we should take upon ourselves the idea of how can one human being allow another human being to die and go to hell without trying to say or do something about it. And you figure out how to say it, and you figure out how to do it. Speaking the truth in love. So the man God is seeking is a man of the book that can make the difference, knows the difference, but a man that can speak the truth in love and has compassion for people. You know, a lot of times when we go out to minister, it's like having a gospel gun, and it's loaded with Bible verses, and we pull that out, and we begin to shoot our Bible verses like that, and when we're done, it's, whew, got another one. And that's not the idea. We're not to go out there to nail them. We're not to go out there to win an argument. We're to go out there to try to rescue them, rescue the perishing. Because how could one human being allow another human being to die and go to hell without trying to say or do something about it? Thirdly, the man God's seeking for has got to be somebody willing to pay a price. Because it's not going to be easy. I love history. I love World War II history. I love the stories of the people that tried to help the Jews escape the Nazis in World War II, escape the concentration camps. Corrie ten Boom and Irina Sendler and people like that. I had a chance to preach, I think when I was with your son in Bellsville, I did a thing on a guy named Nicholas Winton. Nicholas Winton wasn't even a Christian, but ended up in Czechoslovakia just before the Nazis were about to take over, and figured out a way to get children, Jewish children, on trains to get them over to London where other families would adopt them. And he rescued over 650 children. They called it the children's train, kinder train, something like that. And there were others that did that also, but he was prominent. He wasn't even a Christian. He just looked at these children. These Jewish people would bring their children to him and say, sir, can you get our children over to England? Can you get them out safely? We know we're going to die, but can you get our children out? And that's what he did. I love these stories like that. People that are willing to pay the price for something. And as far as being a Christian, Christians have always paid the price. Christians are paying the price today in the United States. John and Elaine Hagunin. Elaine Photography, Albuquerque, New Mexico. The Human Rights Commission ordered the Hagunins to pay almost 7,000 attorney's fees, a decision the state Supreme Court upheld. One judge in a concurring opinion wrote, the Hagunins now are compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspire their lives as the price of citizenship. They didn't want to photograph a gay marriage. Now, did you hear what I just said? Their compromise and their penalty for standing on their religious convictions was the price of citizenship. Did you know now there's a price of citizenship? That you have to agree with whatever the government says? And if not, they fine you. That's your price on citizenship. They appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court, which declined to hear the case. Robert and Cynthia Gifford, Liberty Ridge Farms, upstate New York. Judge found the Giffords guilty of discrimination, fined them $13,000 with a promise of to keep on fining them if they say no to a same-sex ceremony again. That's not all. If the Giffords didn't pay the fines within 60 days, the judge ordered they pay 9% interest. In addition to the money, he ordered the Giffords to prominently display a poster on their property addressing anti-discrimination laws. He further ordered the family and employees to undergo anti-discrimination training. Didn't the Soviets do that? Perhaps to enlighten them on the errors of their religious convictions. Donald and Evelyn Knapp, Hitching Post Chapel, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, looking at a penalty of 180 days, $1,000 in fine for the initial violation each day it continued. They won their case in October 2014. They won their case. The others didn't. The man God is seeking for, the woman God is seeking for, has got to be someone that's willing to pay the price. I know this is America, but it sure has changed, hasn't it? I don't know what percentage voted for change, 8 years ago, and we sure got it. Fourthly, the man that God wants to use, a man of the book, a man that can speak the truth with compassion, a man or woman that is willing to pay the price. And fourthly, turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. God needs a man or a woman that has the right attitude. A man or a woman that has the right attitude. Daniel chapter 5, look at verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel. Notice again the first part, an excellent spirit among those other things found in Daniel. Daniel had the right attitude. That's a small s there. Daniel had the right attitude. He was living in Babylon. They tried to brainwash him. They tried to make him Babylonian. You read Daniel chapter 1, he said, I'm not going to eat this food. But he didn't do it in an obnoxious way. He made a deal with the guy. He said, look, let's make a deal. We won't eat this stuff for 10 days. Let us eat what we need to eat. And after 10 days, you can see the difference. If you can't see the difference, we'll go the way you want us to go. He wasn't a smart aleck. So Daniel was somebody that knew how to take a stand, but he knew how to do it with the right attitude. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Go to the next chapter. Daniel chapter 6 says it again. Look at verse 3. It says, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. Daniel had an excellent spirit. The man or woman that God wants to use is a man or woman that knows how to take the high road. Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He took the high road. Do you realize what Jesus could have said? When they were nailing him to the cross, he could have said to those guards, hey, when I come back, I've got the real hot, one of the hottest places in hell reserved for you, buddy. And he could have meant it. It could have been true. He could have said to all those who were mocking him, hey, when I come back, you're all going to burn in hell, in the deepest part of hell. And he could have been absolutely true when he said it. But he took the high road. Instead of cursing the guards and condemning them to the hottest part of hell, he said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Isn't that rare? Isn't that a rare trait? Sometimes somebody gets mad at us or shouts at us and we shout back at them and they ridicule us and we ridicule them and what have you. Instead of just keeping our mouth shut. You know, sometimes the wise thing to do is just keep your mouth shut. Take the high road. My attitude has always been, as far as this world is concerned, to expect the worst, hope for the best. That's my balance in life. Expect the worst, hope for the best. I am not going to be paranoid, and I'm not going to panic. I know people that are paranoid. I can't stand to be around people that are paranoid. Preacher, do you know what's going to happen? I got an email today. Do you know what's going to happen? I got that email 10 years ago. The guy's still selling his book, okay? I'm not going to be paranoid. I was in a tent meeting one time, and a guy came in. He's what you call a blow-and-go. He didn't show up until it was his time to preach, then the car comes rolling in. He gets up, preaches his little message, gets in his car and leaves. You call that blow-and-go. And it was a standard message. I mean, I've heard it for years. You know, you got the Bildenbergers, the Trilaterals, the CFR, and you got the Illuminati, and all this is going to happen. And just went through the whole, and he ended the message with us. And what are we going to do when they issue the national identity card? And there was a hush over the whole crowd. I was next. So at some point in my message, I said, you know, if they issue the national identity card tomorrow, my church starts at 9:45 for Sunday school, 11 o'clock Sunday morning, 6 o'clock Sunday night, 7 o'clock Wednesday night. And unless they stop me, I'm going to be there. And you know what? We preach on the street every Saturday, and I'm going to continue to do that unless they make me stop. I am not going to be paranoid. I'm not going to go crazy over this stuff. I understand where it's going. I understand all that stuff. I will do and I will serve God the best I can, while I can, until I die. Issue your national identity card. I don't care. Stamp 666 on my hand. I'll swing out over a hell on a rotten cornstalk with 666 on my hand, singing Amazing Grace. I won't have a problem with that. You believe in eternal security? Okay. I'm not going to be naive. I'm not going to stick my head in the hole in the ground and say everything's going to be okay. Just smile. Everything will be okay. You know. But I can be proactive. I can foresee some things and be proactive. I remember after this ruling in July, three or four of the legal ministries put out publications of what should be added to every church constitution to protect yourself from what could possibly happen. There's nothing wrong with that. That's being proactive. I change my oil so I don't blow my engine. I'm being proactive, you know. There's nothing wrong with being proactive. But I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to be paranoid. I'm not going to stick my head in the sand. Christians have gone through persecution, times of persecution, since the very beginning. And if America has to go through that, so be it. We'll just stand in line with the rest of them. And I'm going to try to have a nice, sweet, balanced attitude. I'm going to try, by the grace of God, to take the high road when everything in my flesh says, take the low road. I'm going to ask God for one of those excellent spirits like Daniel had and take the high road. And finally, the man or woman that God needs to use to stand in the gap is a man or woman that can be completely satisfied with Jesus Christ. Completely satisfied with Jesus Christ. In other words, if you lost everything, and all you had was Jesus, how would you feel? Would you be completely satisfied with the only thing you have in life is Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him? If you lost your house, if you lost your family, if you lost your freedom, if Trump becomes president, would you be satisfied with just Jesus Christ? Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was a man completely satisfied with Jesus Christ. You satisfied with Christ? If you lost it all? That's a tough one, isn't it? What's our purpose in life? Oh, yeah. Sorry, I did it again. We've got a loose connection somewhere in here. There is. What's our purpose in life? I remember hearing a guy preaching one time, and he was talking about being in Bible college, and the professor at the Bible college says to his students, I am going to tell you what your purpose in life is. And this preacher got on the edge of his seat. He's all excited. He's like, this has got to be something incredibly deep, you know. They're all waiting to write it down. And I believe this originated with the navigators. I'm not sure, but this professor said this. He said, the purpose in life is to know Christ and to make him known. And this guy said, I sat there. He said, I thought there was going to be something incredibly deep. But he said, all he said was to know Christ and to make him known. He said, I got to thinking about that. You know what our purpose in life is? When you look at the whole picture, our underlying purpose in life is to know Christ. Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and his sufferings. Paul said, I want to know Christ and then to make him known. What's your purpose in life? Make a living? Advance your career? Become successful? Nothing wrong with those things, but here's your purpose in life if you're a Christian. To know Christ and to make him known. Richard Wurmbrandt wrote quite a bit of what he went through in the Romanian prisons during the time of Ceausescu. And Wurmbrandt made a couple statements that I've remembered. He said this. He said, the Christians that were the most vibrant, had the most vibrant faith that he'd ever met, he met in prison. Where all they had was Christ. Lost everything, lost their freedom. But they had Christ. He said, these are the most vibrant Christians. In fact, he said, we used to make a deal with the guards. The guards would say, we want you to keep your mouth shut. Don't be talking. And they would say this, look, let us speak during the day. You can beat us at night. So they would witness during the day. The guards would drag him in and beat him at night. They would hang him upside down on a pole and beat the bottoms of their feet. That's what they did to him. And he said, we preached during the day. They beat us at night. We were both happy. Vibrant Christians. He also said this. They would put him in solitary confinement. He said, I'd begin to meditate on Jesus Christ. And I would pray and I would fellowship with him. He said there were times in solitary where it got so good. He said, I've never experienced anything like that before in my life, where Christ was so real. He said, it was almost as if I was floating in solitary confinement. And all he had was Christ. That's all he needed was Christ. That's all any of us need, to know him and to make him known. Be absolutely satisfied with Jesus Christ. That's the kind of person the Lord needs in these days, along with a person that has the right attitude, is willing to pay the price, speak the truth in love, and stand on a book and know the difference. That's what God's looking for. I don't know if you give an invitation on Sunday afternoon, but let me encourage you that at some point, to get alone with God and say, Lord, I'd like to be that man. I'd like to be that woman. I'd like to be that teenager that you were looking for in Ezekiel chapter 22. Lord, I'm sorry you couldn't find one back then, but I'm willing to be that person if you just help me and just give me the grace. It's amazing what God can do with folks. Say, preacher, I don't have all those qualities. None of us do. The amazing thing is God is the one that gives you those qualities. God is the one that gives you the grace for all that stuff. You just have to be willing. So maybe tonight before you go to bed or sometime when you can get alone, just get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, I'd like to be that one that stands in the gap in my country. Father, we thank you again so much for Jesus Christ. Lord, we would like to be that one you were looking for in Ezekiel chapter 22. Help us to be people of the book that'll stand on that book, believe in that book, make a difference with that book. Help us to be able to speak the truth in love. Help us to take the attitude of How could one human being allow another human being to die and go to hell without trying to say or do something about it? Oh, Father, help us to be a people that are balanced in our attitude, people willing to pay the price. But Lord, most of all, help us to be satisfied with you. Help us to find everything our hearts desire in you. Help us to know you and to make you known. And we'll thank you, Father, for being such a wonderful Savior. Preacher, come ahead.
Lord, thank you for the words expressed tonight, and I do ask that you'd help us to do what we can to please you. And Lord, unfortunately, this country is getting crazier. It's already crazy, already nuts. And I just pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you. Noah preached these people. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed. Have an offering plate back here.